morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. Today is Friday, so it's the end of this work week for me. And some people say, well, thank God it's Friday, you know, like looking for the weekend. I actually look forward to the end of the weekend so we can have these programs again. I really do. I love what I do. And Friday is kind of a sad day for me because I'm going to take a couple days off. But anyway, it is your last opportunity before the weekend to call in on this program if you'd like. And you can ask questions if you have them about the Bible, about the Christian faith. And you can also call to disagree with the host if you'd like to do that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Paul from Stockton, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question was out of Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked God what his name was, and it said, I am. There's two versions I'm reading. One says, I am who I am, and the other one says, I am that I am. But my question still, maybe you could talk about that difference, and also why, and then on the Catholic version, it says, and then he added, you are to say, I am sent you. So how come it says, I am that I am? And then later on, well, I think he just abbreviates it, but what's the difference between I am who I am and I am that I am?
I don't think there's a difference between I am who I am and I am that I am. Are you reading the King James Version by any chance?
Yeah, King James and the NIV.
Yeah.
And the Catholic. I got three.
Okay.
But anyway, yeah.
Okay.
The difference.
So you're saying that the King James Version says I am that I am.
Correct.
And the NIV says, I am who I am. Is that correct?
Correct. Yeah.
Okay. That's simply the fact that the King James Version uses the word that in a way that we would, in modern English, use the word who or which. The words are used a little differently in English today than they were back then. And so when we're using a pronoun referring to a person, we would say, in an instance like this, we'd say who. But in older English, the word that functioned that way. And so the King James is older English, and it's when it's translated, I am that I am, it's only saying exactly the same thing in the older English that the newer English says when it says, I am who I am. So there's, the difference in the translation is just a modernization of the English usage.
Okay, and how about the fact that it says, I am that who I am, and then later on it just says, I am sent me?
Yeah. Well, obviously, I am is the shorter version. I mean, I am who I am almost sounds redundant. And it is a little bit redundant, but that's what God's saying is, I am self-existent. I am the one that I am, and no one else is me. You can just call me I am. And so one is simply a longer form of the same name. The name is I am. It is
okay.
In the Hebrew, what they call the tetragrammaton. It's four letters.
Mm-hmm.
It's four consonants. And
I heard you talk on that before, but actually just one last point. On the NIV, the footnote, it says, I will be what I will be. You got any comment on that?
Yeah, there's, you see, the tetragram is the form of the verb to be. In the first person, that usually is I am. Although if it's in the future tense, first person, it'd be I will be. There are some differences of opinion as to what form that word should take because it doesn't have any vowels. And depending on which vowels you add, it makes it only slightly different. And the vowels are supplied somewhat by others than God, because the whole Old Testament was written with only consonants. And so the way we make words out of groups of consonants is by implying and reading into them the vowels that are intended. But sometimes more than one set of vowels could be intended in the context, and that would render a slight difference. But apparently it's the difference, the NIV is telling you that it could be in the present tense, or some people would say it should be in the future tense, and that would no doubt have to do with the vowel pointing. options. Some people actually think it should be translated, I am the one who is. So there's very similar phraseology that can be drawn from the same Hebrew words. Is this a problem?
No, it's just, we're not sure exactly how it should be translated. It's just, you know, we're kind of basically guessing at more or less the idea of what it's saying.
Well, basically what it is all the options are pretty similar. And there's quite a few different ways to say essentially the same thing. And so the way that different translators render the Hebrew is not identical with each other. Now, obviously, if we're talking about a proper name here, you might think, well, we should get the name right. It should not be so many possibilities. There should be just one way to pronounce that name. But I don't think it's so much that God's that these words are functioning as much as a proper name, like your name is Paul and my name is Steve, and who cares what Steve means or what Paul means? It's just the sound of words that people use to address us and speak about us. The name of God is more important than the way it's vocalized or the way it sounds. Is the information content. See, in the Bible, names had meanings. And therefore, what God is saying when he gives his name is really not so much saying, you know, this is what my friends call me. He's saying, this is who I actually am. This is the meaning of these words. It tells you who I am. Rather than, you know, that this is the name you're supposed to call me by. I mean, we see that many times when it talks about Jesus in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or Isaiah 9:6 says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These aren't really the names that people called him by. But the expression, his name shall be called, is a way of saying, this is who he is. He is God with us. He is Wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Mighty God. So when the Old Testament is talking about names, it's not concerned, as we are, so much about the way the name is pronounced or what it sounds like. It's talking about what the meaning is. And so the meaning of virtually all of these different renderings of the tetragram in different translations of Exodus chapter 3 is essentially the same meaning. It's just different translators are trying to put it into slightly different words, I suppose, to try to make it more sensible to readers. Different translators will have different intuitions about what wording will best represent the meaning of that. All right, so that's, I think, the best I can do for you, Paul, in our time allotted here. I appreciate your call, brother. We're going to talk next to Edward from East L.A. Hello, Edward. Welcome.
Hi, sir. I'm listening to your station, sir. I was raised Catholic, you know, and my grandmother was Christian, and I became Christian, but I was sinning, and, you know, and then 4 years ago, I was starting going to a church. It's a Mennonite church.
Uh-huh.
And they're real Christians. They're good people, very good people. My pastor is Ernest Whitmer from Echo Park. We used to go out and put spiritual books, choice books, all over the stores, Rite Aid, CVS, and a lot of stores, you know. But a lot of people that we try to preach, they throw in my face, no, God, Jesus is just, you know, and people like they spit at Jesus, you know, and they still do it to me. But people say, no, we don't. And Jesus, I want to know the truth. You know, I was born again. You know, I'm disabled, but I have a learning disability. I'm learning the Bible right now.
Uh-huh.
But if you don't know the Son of God, you will not go to heaven. And I tell him that. He goes, no.
So,
no,
Edward, what is your question?
I want to know, am I following the truth, sir? Am I doing right being a Christian?
Well, obviously, I'm a Christian, so I believe it's the truth. Is there some way I could be more specific?
Yeah, I don't want to later on, you know, in years when I die, say, well, you know, I want to know the truth. You know, I love listening to your station, and I listen to your life.
Sure, brother, we all want to know the truth. I just wonder what specific truth you're wondering about. You said, is it right to be a Christian? That's a very large subject, but is there some particular Christian doctrine that you're wondering about the truth of it, or just about the whole validity of Christianity as a whole?
I don't know how to put it, just the whole Christian, you know, why do people say, you know, Christians, you know, I want to know—is Jesus going to love
okay.
me as if I couldn't? I never
okay,
became
well,
Christian in my life.
Okay, Christianity is following Jesus Christ. Christianity is recognizing Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and committing yourself to being His follower for life. That's what it means to become a Christian. Is it right to do that? There's nothing anywhere near as right as that. That is as right as can be. Jesus is the one that God appointed to be the King and the Lord, and He has set Him at His right hand in heaven and made Him ruler of all things. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, authority means the right to rule. Now, if somebody has the right to rule and somebody doesn't let them rule, then they are depriving that person of a right, and they are themselves doing the wrong thing. So the right thing to do is to not deprive Christ of His rights. His right is to rule you and to rule the world. All authority, that is all rulership of heaven and earth, has been committed to Him by His Father, by the Creator of the universe. So God, who made us and has every right to tell us what the right thing for us to do is, has said, okay, here's the right thing for you to do. Submit to my Son. This is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He is the King. And He calls all men everywhere to submit to Him. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when you become a Christian, you're saying yes to that. You're actually surrendering to that rather than resisting that. And so, yes, that is the right way to go. And I'm not sure if that answers all your questions, but it sounds like maybe your questions may be multifaceted. But the simple answer is absolutely, yes, following Jesus is the right thing to do. Appreciate your call, brother. Now, my computer screen has frozen, so I'm going to have to ask my call screener to activate a call for me. Or maybe it's actually the call screener's screen that's frozen. Kind of looks like it might be. Okay, now we've got something changing. There we go. Okay, our next caller is... I'm hitting the wrong button, though. Okay, let's get this right. Javier from San Marcos, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, brother.
Good morning, Steve. I just have a simple question, and I will listen off the radio because I am driving. Actually, I am breaking
okay.
the law.
okay.
Noah got instructed by God to get clean and unclean animals, but by that time, the law wasn't given yet, establishing which one were clean or which one were unclean.
Right.
So how he got that idea? Okay, thank you.
Okay, I'll be glad to answer it. Thank you. Put both hands on the wheel now. Keep your eye on the road, and we'll talk about your question. Thank you, Javier. Good to hear from you. Noah was told to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals when he was bringing animals on the ark. He was told to bring two of each of the unclean animals and seven of each, or possibly seven pairs, some would say, of the clean animals. Whether it's seven animals or seven pairs need not detain us at this point. The main issue is, how was the distinction made between clean and unclean? Now, we know that in the law of Moses, there were chapters, for example, in Exodus, whole chapters, or not Exodus, but in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that listed the animals that were clean and unclean to the Jews. But Noah didn't have those books. Noah lived a long time before Moses did and before those books were written. Noah, in fact, didn't have any Bible at all. There were no scriptures written in his day that we know of. And that being so, your question is, well, how then was the distinction made between clean and unclean animals? Well, we have to realize that to the Jew, an animal being clean or unclean meant two things. One, it had to do with the ability to eat it or not. The Jew was not to eat unclean animals. They could only eat kosher or clean animals. But also it had to do with animals that could be sacrificed and could not. The same animals that could be eaten, well, the categories overlapped. Certain animals could be sacrificed and some could not. The animals that could be sacrificed could also be eaten. In fact, the eating of the sacrifice was part of the ceremony. So a lamb or a goat or a bull could be eaten and it could be sacrificed. And they were among the clean animals. Now, there were some other animals that were clean enough that you could eat them, but we never read of anyone sacrificing them. For example, deer. A deer is a clean animal, but it's we never read of them being sacrificed. Nonetheless, the issue of clean and unclean had two different concerns. One had to do with what could be eaten, the other is what could be sacrificed, and generally speaking, the categories were mostly the same. In Noah's day, people were not allowed to eat meat at all. It was after the flood, after these animals had come off the ark, that God said, okay, now you can eat animals too. But until then, the command of God was to eat the vegetables, the herbs, the field, and so forth. So the issue of clean and unclean animals in Noah's day would be restricted not to animals that could be eaten or not, since nobody was eating any animals, not with any authorization from God anyway, but it would be what animals could be sacrificed and what could not. Sacrifices were offered from the time of Cain and Abel onward. And so in Noah's day, there were recognized sacrificial animals that were appropriate to offer, and other animals would not be appropriate. How this was made known to people, we don't know. They didn't have Bibles back then. They didn't have the law of Moses back then, but they did have prophets. For example, Enoch, who lived before Noah, was a prophet. Also, it would appear that Abel was a prophet. In fact, Abel, one of the very earliest human beings, knew to offer a certain kind of animal, whereas his brother Cain offered something else, vegetables. And actually, what Abel offered was a lamb, which is a clean animal. Now, how did Abel know to offer this better sacrifice? Well, the Bible suggests that Abel was a prophet. Jesus said, all the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will come on this generation. So it would appear that Abel was a man who heard from God, and God revealed to him how to offer sacrifices. It's possible in the generations after Abel, or even in Abel's generation, that God laid out which animals were appropriate and which were inappropriate to sacrifice. In any case, that was a long time before Noah's day. And so by Noah's time, there would be a well-established understanding of what animals were appropriate to sacrifice and which were not. And therefore, when God said, take seven each of the clean animals and two each of the unclean animals, the categories would be well-established in Noah's day, and he would not be perplexed by those instructions. All right. Thank you for your call, Javier. Let's talk to Jimmy from Los Angeles next. Also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at this number, 1-800-227-5278. All right. Jimmy. Welcome to Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, sure. Good morning, Steve. The question is, I'm trying to resolve the differences among denominations and their issues on the issues of salvation and entering heaven. I don't know what's your opinion, but just want to get your input on my opinion. My opinion is that there is a difference between salvation and entering heaven, and that goes back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve fell, God sent had a plan for redemption, for salvation, sending his own son, and the son died, and that saved them from eternal damnation. So by his death and blood, everybody was saved. But however, this is made clear to the rich man when the rich man asked, how can I enter eternal life? The rich man didn't ask, how can I be saved? He asked, right, Jesus, how can I enter eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, you have to do this, I followed, and he said, I did that. But Jesus said, you lack something, and he said, you have to give up your possession and then give to the poor. But then, Jesus also added, then, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and come follow me. So, I think Jesus has his own formula, his own way. When you say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I think his way is for us, in able to enter into heaven, we have to, give up whatever.
Okay, let me jump in, because I think all that you're saying is expanding on what you said at the beginning, and that is that you believe there's a difference between salvation and going to heaven. And I'm going to agree with you. One is a larger category than the other. Certainly, salvation involves going to heaven. That is, when we die, I believe that if we're saved, we will go to heaven. But the only reason we'll go to heaven is because we were already saved. That is, being saved is something that happens and pertains to our life before we die. In this lifetime, we get saved when we turn to Christ. What does being saved mean? Some people don't know of anything about salvation except that they figure it means that, oh, I guess when my life's over, then I go to heaven. Well, then what good did it do to be saved, let's say, for all the years you were saved on earth? If it's only about what happens after you die, why don't they just baptize you and kill you? You know, send you off to heaven. Salvation isn't about heaven. Salvation is about a relationship with God. You see, what Adam and Eve lost when they were driven from the Garden of Eden, it's not heaven that they lost, because if they had never sinned, they would have never seen heaven anyway. They would have lived forever in the Garden of Eden. That's what God made them for. God made them to live in the Garden of Eden. So when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, they didn't lose heaven, they lost the Garden of Eden. Salvation, then, is not restoration to heaven, per se, but to something that was lost through sin. And what they really lost was unobstructed relationship with God. You see, it's sin that separates people between themselves and God. It says that in Isaiah 59, it says God's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. So Adam and Eve had an unobstructed fellowship with their Creator, which must have been delightful before they fell. But when they sinned, they rebelled against him, and that brought a breach in the relationship. What needs to be restored in salvation is that relationship. And therefore, when we get saved, it's not just we get some kind of a ticket eventually to go to heaven. Like I said, might as well just die now and go. What's the point of getting saved when you're, let's say, 25 years old, if it only means that when you die at 85, 60 years later, you're going to go to heaven? What was the difference in those 60 years? Some Christians don't have a clue because they've never heard the gospel. They've never understood salvation as the Bible describes it. Salvation is the restoration of a proper relationship to God. And that relationship is a relationship of obedience. That's what Adam and Eve forfeited. They disobeyed. And that's what was the wrong thing they did. Before that, their relationship with God was characterized by obedience. And what is restored when we are saved is our life of obedient relating with God, submission to Him as our King and our Lord. That's what salvation is. So salvation is when you acquire a proper relationship with God, which is a relationship of subjection to His Lordship and His Kingship. And so Jesus describes salvation, or eternal life, as coming into the kingdom of God. What's that mean? It means that we now embrace a king. He is our king. God has enthroned him at the right hand of God and declared him to be the king. When you become a Christian, you agree with God about that and say, yes, Jesus is my king. And you bow your knee and confess Jesus as Lord. And that's what becoming a Christian is. But hopefully that doesn't happen the moment before you die. Hopefully it happens while you're still young enough to actually do something about it and actually be in the service of God. That's what salvation brings you into. Doesn't just bring you into heaven when you die. It brings you into a proper relationship with God where you obey and serve Him. And presumably, He'd like you to do that all your life. If you put that off to your deathbed, you might get into heaven, maybe. But you will have robbed God of your entire life, which He intended to own and to use. So salvation is when you stop depriving God of what He owns, which is you, and you start submitting to Him and giving Him what he deserves. That's a right relationship. As long as you're not giving Him what He deserves, you're in a wrong relationship with God. And that's what you need to be saved from, your rebellion and your disobedience. All right. I hope, Jimmy, that clarifies it. It may be agreeable with what you were thinking. Robert from Los Angeles, we don't have much time, I'm sorry to say, but go ahead. You're our last caller today. Robert.
Hello. Oh, yes. Yes. Thank you for taking my call, Reverend. I wanted to ask you, is Mormonism Christianity? Are Mormons Christians? You know, we have this discussion at home because my one daughter has been visited by Mormon missionaries, and they're saying that the real Christ is their Christ, the way they depict the Christ, you know. And
so they do believe. They do believe. So is Mormon Christian, or are Mormons Christians? This depends on how we're defining Christian. If we define Christian by a set of orthodox beliefs that have been defined by councils through the ages, as men have understood the scriptures, who are faithful to Christ, then we'd have to say, no, Mormonism is not Christian because it doesn't hold to the orthodox beliefs of the church. And in my opinion, does not hold to the beliefs taught in the Bible thoroughly, although they think they do. But then again, I think that some Presbyterians and some Baptists and some Catholics and some Lutherans and some Pentecostals don't hold to some of the doctrines of the Bible either. The main thing is that all these groups think that they do, and they're seeking to follow God, we hope, although they are ignorant and mistaken about many doctrines. Every group is. Now, the Mormons are ignorant about some very important doctrines, including, you know, the nature of Christ and his relationship with the Father and things like that. So the Mormons' defects in their doctrines are very serious. And if we do describe Christianity and define it as adherence to the proper doctrines, then no, we cannot say that Mormons are Christians. Now, if we define Christianity the way the Bible does, which is primarily following Jesus Christ, where Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples if you love one another, then I'm not sure that all Mormons aren't Christians, because there may be some Mormons who are following Jesus, although they don't understand him as well as we might like them to. On the other hand, I don't understand him as much as I'd like to. I feel like we're all learning, and some people know very little about Jesus, but may love him and may be on the road to discovery. Christ alone knows which ones are truly following him from their heart. And, you know, if their doctrines are wrong, Jesus is the teacher. He can hopefully lead them out of their doctrines that are wrong. However, their doctrines are wrong, and therefore they don't measure up to Christian orthodoxy, if that's what you're concerned about. Unfortunately, we're out of time for the week. This is Friday, and it's the last day of our broadcast week. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, you can find out how to help us stay on the air. God bless you. We'll talk again Monday.